Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends who are pastors as they sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 6, Paragraph 1. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Wow. Welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. I'm Kyle Borg, and I'm sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today as we moderate a conversation on the beginning of Chapter 6 of the Confession of Faith. Just a reminder, there will be six paragraphs in this chapter, so it'll take us 6 weeks to get through, but if you've got a question as you work your way through the confession with us, feel free to email that to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com, and we'll be sure when we come to the end of this chapter to take up that question and do our best to answer it. Well, as we come to this paragraph and we read about humanity's fall into sin, there's many things for us to discuss, but I want to start today by first stating what I think is a truth and then asking a question that results from that. We have here in this paragraph the account of the fall. And as is sometimes said, familiarity breeds a certain degree of complacency. The account of the fall is well known to many Christians. So that in a sense, it's probably very easy for us when we read of the fall in Genesis chapter 3, to lose a sight of the true horror of what is going on. But in one sense, this is one of the most depressing paragraphs in all of the Confession of Faith as it deals with humanity's rebellion. So how would you guys as pastors encourage people in your church and encourage your own hearts to try and keep a fresh picture of the reality of the fall so that the horror of it really is not lost to us?
I touched on this a little bit a few weeks ago. I've been preaching through Titus in the mornings, and I think Titus 3:3, in addition to giving just a general description of our sinfulness, it really gives a sort of degradation in sin that happened to Adam and Eve in a matter of hours. We can't imagine the bliss that they lived in. Let's just simply thinking of them as a married couple. All of the four of us have wives that we dearly love and appreciate and are huge helpers to us and to our ministries. But we cannot imagine the bliss that belonged to Adam and Eve in their marriage, that there were no secrets, no shame, no past fights that they were working through. They were naked and not ashamed. That's the picture that's given to us at the end of Genesis 2. In Titus 3, it says, "We also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various desires and pleasures, living in evil and envy, filled with hatred and hating each other." Adam and Eve, in a matter of moments, went from perfect bliss to Adam saying to God, "It's this woman that you gave me." And we live much more on that end of the spectrum. It's the people in my church. It's my session. It's my synod. It's my presbytery. It's my whatever, my kids. All these people are causing these things. We can't imagine what it was like for them, for there to be no sin, no fallenness, and for Adam to have that disdain for Eve in that moment. It's nearly unrecognizable from what they had just moments before. And I think you're right in this, Kyle. You touch on the true horror of the fall. It really is. And perhaps we're so familiar with it that we lose track of it. But we immediately begin to see the effects of the fall on Adam and Eve in how they respond. They try to cover their own nakedness. They try to hide from God. All of this was completely foreign to what they knew in their existence beforehand.
Yeah, I think that there are a multitude of ways in which we can keep a fresh picture of the reality of the fall. I really appreciate what Joel has said, and just to add more things to that, you know, this was one of the things that the Puritans spent a lot of time meditating on, and so there are some really helpful books for us to read and to consider, whether it's Jeremiah Burroughs, The Evil of Evils, or Ralph Fenning, The Sinfulness of Sin. One of the things that Burroughs highlights is that the least sin, the smallest infraction and offense that you can think of, is worse than the most horrendous suffering that you could go through. Another way to say it is that it's better to experience the greatest suffering than to commit the least sin. And he then holds up Christ as a picture of this, that Christ was willing to suffer a myriad of hells, an infinite separation from God in his humanity, as one who was not spiritually dead, but spiritually alive. He was willing to suffer a myriad of hells instead of committing the least offense against God. And there's something to say there about how terrible the offense against God is. And the sinfulness of sin, therefore, is not measured by your belief of sin, but objectively, the sinfulness of sin is measured by the cost that was paid by Christ on the cross. You want to see how terrible our sins are? Look to the cross. And also understanding what it is that sin actually is. Sin is not merely violating the law of God. Sin is lawlessness. It is offending than that which is an extension of God's very being, his very existence, his very character, and his perfections. That the law is an expression of who God is, and so sin is nothing less than an active and radical rebellion as the creature against God's being, his character, his perfections, his plan, his purpose. And so Ralph Venning says this: as God is holy, all holy, only holy, altogether holy, and always holy, so sin is sinful. All sinful, only sinful, altogether sinful, and always sinful. And he draws our attention to the passage that in which the flood comes, Genesis 6:5. In all my flesh there dwells no good thing. As in God there is no evil, so in sin there is no good. God is the chiefest of goods, and sin is the chiefest of evils. As no good can be compared with God for goodness, so no evil can be compared with sin for evil.
Well, the Genesis account, and here in the Confession of Faith, we are told that Adam and Eve, our first parents, were seduced by the subtle temptations of Satan. We know from the Genesis account that Satan was a serpent, and that has either, this idea of Satan coming as a serpent, has either really exacerbated the imagination of some people to talk about and think about what that must have looked like and been like. But on the other end of the spectrum, this has been, for some people, a stumbling block to Christianity. Atheists often hold it up to talk about how ridiculous Christianity is, about a talking serpent. How should we understand that? How should we understand Satan as the serpent who first enticed our parents to sin.
It's worse than that. See, that's the thing. This Genesis 3:1 kills me. I just don't know what to do with it. The modern English version uses the word subtle, but other versions use the word crafty. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Or insert whatever your translation uses, more crafty, whatever. It could insinuate that pre-fall there was some sort of communication level with the animals that people had that we lost along the way. But regardless, Satan is depicted in serpent-like ways, dragon-like ways throughout Scripture. It's even true in the Great Revelation to John. But that doesn't mean that Satan is a serpent, that is his corporeal reality on an ongoing basis. We know that he was created as an angel, that would be his natural state, that of a spiritual being. At the same time, we need to remember he's not omnipresent. He can sure act like he is, and people can sure treat him like he is, but only God is that. Satan is not all places at all times. But I don't think it means that Satan is a serpent, or even in that moment he was a serpent. He took on that form. He had that appearance. I don't know if it was a possession or what, but Scripture does seem to point to, Eve was not shocked when, oh, there's a snake talking to me. So I don't know what that means for our pre-fall abilities, but it is a very unique picture that's given us in Scripture here.
So I think that the best way to understand Satan and the serpent here is that Satan takes the form of a serpent, as in he puts himself within a creature that's already existent. We don't know the size of the serpent, you know, boa constrictor or a little Gartner snake or something, but the way that the creation account presents this as though it is a real serpent that that Satan here is speaking through. And we see this even in the curses, because the serpent itself is given a curse where it seems as though pre-fall there was some sort of legs attached to this creature, and then those were taken away as part of the discipline against the creature. So I would contend that this isn't part of the normal pre-fall world where, you know, you have animals that talk, but I think that it's Satan possessing a serpent. As for Joel's comment, I don't know what to make of the fact that Eve isn't surprised by that. I always think about that as well, and it is a strange thing for sure.
Well, thank you. So we have here that our first parents were tempted to sin by the subtleties of Satan. Oftentimes you get questions, well, what about Satan's fall into sin? So here we have this serpent, and he is obviously inclined towards sin and drawing other people into that. Do we know anything concrete from the Bible about Satan's fall into sin?
Yeah, there's a few, or quite a few helpful books that really show us the systematics of the fall of Satan. I think one that is worth promoting here is Leahy's Satan Cast Out. He goes through the origin of Satan and the demonic realm, and he shows us that, you know, from Scripture, of course, that who Satan was before the fall and who he was at creation, and the way in which he rebelled because of pride against God and fell in that instance. I would trust Leahy and recommend him, because often the things that are read that about Satan and who Satan was before the fall, etc. A lot of it is speculative, and a book like Leahy, he doesn't really give into speculation. He just says, "Here's what the scriptures say," and gives us answers from the Word.
Well, and there's a lot of lore out there from cults and other groups also. According to the Mormons, Jesus and Lucifer are physical brothers, physical sons of God, begotten by God physically. And those things are all, you have to go to their special works to find the proofs for that. That is not scriptural. It is not in the Bible.
Yeah, there's a lot of talk when it comes to the fall of Satan around Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. But like Nathan said, I think Leahy's book is probably very helpful, a good helpful guide. So we read in the confession that our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety of temptations of Satan. Very briefly, could we give a definition? What is temptation? And what were some of the subtle temptations of Satan here? When we read the Genesis account, how do we see him kind of working his temptation with Adam and Eve?
In terms of a definition for temptation, the idea is that this is an enticement to evil by arguments, by flattery, or by the offer of some real or apparent good. That's the Webster's 1828. We see this idea to tempt. Words include to strain, to urge, to press, to push, to ask, to encourage, to persuade, to urge, all of those things. But the end is to a sinful thought, a sinful word, a sinful deed. Of course, there's another use of the idea of temptation as well. It can be used as an idea of a stumbling block, putting a stumbling block before someone so that they will fall, or putting someone under a test or trial. I think both of those concepts are very fitting in terms of seeing if one will go the way of sin or go the way of God.
Well, grappling with the definition of temptation even plops us into defining sin and motivation. There are good things that we could want, but we could want them in a sinful way or for a sinful purpose. And we have to be careful here because we cannot in any way define temptation as itself being sin. And we cannot do that because Christ was tempted. Either we're saying Christ really wasn't tempted, or we're saying that Christ sinned. Okay, and that's, we have to be careful there. Christ was tempted. And so what do we see in the temptation of Christ? We see him having things dangled before him that would not necessarily be wrong for him to desire or pursue, but the timing was wrong. The sense of provision was wrong, where it was coming from. Whether it be to turn stones to bread after he had been fasting for 40 days and nights. Is it wrong to want to eat? No, that's not wrong. But are you properly acknowledging God in the provision? Is it wrong for Christ to understand I should be over all nations? I should be over all kingdoms. They should be at my feet. Yes, but not with Christ putting himself at Satan's feet, himself having all nations being made as his footstool. And so these are the elements that come in as we talk about temptation. And sometimes we can even be careful to get into our own life or the lives of those that we're ministering to. We can say, well, we're tempted when we're drawn away from our own lusts and enticed. And then we can easily begin to ascribe sinfulness to temptation itself. You ask about how Satan is working and I get the kind of the visual there of kneading bread. How is he slowly working these things in? We see it by him adding to and taking away from God's word. The same warnings that were given at the end of the Bible are exhibited in the beginning of the Bible. Hath God said? Then how does Eve respond? Satan takes away. Eve responds by adding to. We should not eat of it, nor should we touch it, or we will die. That's not what God said. She was adding to God's word there. And so the subtleties revolve around the use of God's word. The subtleties revolve around taking almost truths and presenting them as the ideal. Adam and Eve, in a sense, didn't know good and evil up until that point. It was in God's court to know the difference between good and evil. So in that sense, they would be like God, and yet they did not have the makeup to handle that. So there, you see a lot of those subtleties coming in, partial truths, attacking the truth, taking from God's word, adding to God's word. And this all becomes this punch that is drunk along the way that draws out Adam and Eve into the sinful choice to disobey God.
And with regards to Satan's temptation, I think that we spend a lot of time thinking about and talking about how he was undermining the word of God, the command of God. Did God really say? But what we actually miss is the question that, what we often miss is the question that he asks Eve, which is not, did God really say you can't eat of this fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Instead, he asks, did God really say that you cannot eat of all of these trees? And the subtlety of that is that when she answers and responds, she, the end of her statement, she terminates not on the things that God has given to her, but the things that God has kept from her, commanded her not to have. And in other words, she looks around and she says, no, we can have all of this. God has given us everything here, except not this one thing. And in that way, Satan sets up in a very subtle way the temptation to call into question God's very character. Because why doesn't God want me to have this particular fruit? What's wrong with this? Or what's wrong with me? Or why wouldn't God want me to have this? And I think that to understand that particular aspect of the temptation really helps us understand how we are often tempted by the world and the flesh and the devil. That those temptations are not always so explicit as just denying what God has said, but sometimes they call into question God's very character because that we end on, or we focus not on what God has given, not what he has provided, but what he has not given, what he has kept us from, what he has protected us from. And so I think that's not only subtle, but it's wickedly.
Yeah, I think that, well, the paragraph begins, our first parents being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan. Even if we look at some of what is going on in Eve's mind, we can see something of the subtlety of that. In her thought process in Genesis 3:6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, or a desirable thing, as a side note, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of it and ate. So we see that the way in which this sin that is going to bring death upon an entire race of people and cause the creation itself to fall into disarray and to be taken out of that state of goodness and very goodness that God had declared, we see that it was very subtle things that caused her to be convinced that this is something that she should do. It's good for food. Why could you have a problem with good food. I mean, we have friends, and maybe we do it ourselves, but we Instagram our food, and we say, this is good, this looks good, or it's pleasant to the eye. This is something that there's no harm in looking at this. It's not something evil to look at. It's something good to look at. And it's desirable because it is able to make one wise. You know, who doesn't want wisdom and that which is pleasant to the eyes and that which is good in most likely in flavor? That was the reasoning that she's given. And those are subtle things. We look at those and we say, why is that wrong? Why is that sin? And we really see that is that's what Satan is tempting her with here, as Genesis 3:6 indicates.
Which, Nathan, a lot of people have drawn the parallel then to 1 John, where the Apostle John says that all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that we see that manifest. So the confession reminds us, as with the Bible, that the sin of our first parents was eating the forbidden fruit. That might seem a little strange. Why was it sinful to eat the fruit of the tree?
Well, God had told them not to. And so there were covenantal demands and requirements then affiliated with that fruit. And so that caused the fall then, that caused the results of eating the fruit is linked to the command, God's word, in association with that fruit.
So Joel, with that, do you think there was anything inherently sinful about eating the fruit, or was it just really based on God's command?
As much as my children would like to think it's inherently sinful to eat fruits and vegetables, I don't think that there was anything inherently about it. It was wrapped up in God's command to not eat it. That's my opinion.
Yeah, the tree of knowledge of good and evil is not a magical tree. You know, the reason that they are commanded to not eat of it is really as a litmus test as to where their heart is. We know from the Word of God that the law was written on the heart of men, and that is the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Adam and Eve had those on their hearts, and this tree is really serving as a way to test whether or not they are drifting away from God. So, you know, the tree itself is not sin, it's not poison, but it's the fact that God has said, don't do this. That's reason enough for them to not eat of it.
Which I think a lot of theologians have used to show that what is bound up in that command is an absolute reliance and dependence on the word of God. That there was nothing, like Joel said, there's nothing inherent about the tree of knowledge of good and evil that makes it sinful to partake, but simply by God's positive command, it becomes sinful. So are they going to yield in every way to obedience to him, or are they not? So, well, another thing, theologians often discuss how sinful desires could originate in the soul of one who was created holy like Adam and Eve. Jesus teaches us that a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. So how is it that Adam and Eve, who were created, as we've talked about previously, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, whose wills, unlike ours, were inclined towards the good, how can it happen that sinful desires could originate in a soul like that? You guys have a brilliant answer?
Not a brilliant answer, but it's a good reminder that God did not create our first parents to be puppets, that they were moral agents that were free. As to what that looks like, where a soul that is perfect goes from its ability to not sin to its ability to only sin, I can't tell you what exactly that looks like, but I do know that God has created them with that ability within themselves, so that they could, or Adam could, complete the covenant of works in the place of humanity. What do you have, Kyle?
What do you mean, what do I have?
I mean, you have thoughts on this, I'm sure.
I think that we see here the impossibility. I don't think there is a way for us to fully understand that and grasp that, and most theologians that I have read have agreed. And yet we need to assert that while they, as we did in previous episodes, while they were created with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, inclined toward all good, that they were created mutable, that they were created with the ability to fall. I think beyond that, it begins to get very dangerous to try to figure out exactly how a soul that is holy could be inclined towards
that. So basically, we're being tempted to disagree with Reformed theologians and scholars. Thanks, Kyle.
The older Reformed scholastics often talk about the multifaceted reality of this sin. They often call it a complication of many crimes. You'll see that in Witsius. You'll see that in Turretin. Do you think that, first of all, is that accurate to say that this first sin is a complication of many crimes? And what were some of the crimes involved?
I don't think I've ever heard that, a complication of many crimes, or at least I don't remember. I think that's very fitting in the mirror of modern divinity. The idea is portrayed that this one act of rebellion touches on all Ten Commandments, and maybe one of you guys want to open that up more. But clearly, this one command of God, thou shalt not eat, was violated. And as James tells us, that to break one of the commandments is to break them all. Really, you could flip it the other way around and look at it in this way, that the ultimate commandment that was violated in this act of radical rebellion against God was the failure to love God with the whole heart, soul, mind, and strength.
So when we think through, I appreciate that. I think that's very right. But so, for instance, you noted that Edward Fisher in The Marrow of Modern Divinity talks about an act of rebellion that touches on all Ten Commandments. So if we think of some of the Ten Commandments, how did this act of rebellion touch upon that? When you think of the fifth commandment or the sixth or the seventh?
Yeah, you can think of the first commandment where they're putting a God before the God of the Bible. They're putting Satan himself, or maybe their own wills there. The idolatry of thinking that the second commandment is idolatry, thinking that this command or this tree is going to provide some knowledge that God himself was not able to provide for him, for them. They're taking the Lord's name in vain because they are doing this thing against the word of God, something that he has commanded them to do, and they're to receive that with holiness, and they've not. They've broken the fourth commandment because their intentions were to look ahead to that rest where the fulfillment of the covenant of works would be found, and enter into that rest on behalf of humanity, and they don't enter that rest. They lose it on behalf of humanity. They violate the fifth commandment because their father, the one who created them, had given them a command, and they chose to not honor them. They enter the sixth commandment as they have killed all of their posterity that descend from ordinary generation. They steal from God something that belonged to him, and he told them that they were not allowed to have. Adultery. Somebody can help me with adultery. And then
inordinate desires.
Yeah, okay, that's good. They're desiring something that they're not supposed to desire. And then they're bearing false witness because they actually hide from God as a result of the sin, instead of facing up for that which they've done. And covetous is obvious. They coveted that which did not belong to them.
All right. So finally, the confession says that God had already determined to permit and purpose this fall for his glory. where in the Bible can we go to see this in order to see that even the fall of humanity into sin was really part of the eternal plan of God for his glory?
You know, we began this episode talking about the horrors of the fall. This is the worst event in human history. Apart from when wicked hands apprehended and killed the righteous Son of God. But this event, being the worst event, though it is so wicked, though it is so horrific, though it is so terrible, and it ought to be seen as such, this event was also not a surprise to God. This event was according to the secret counsel of his will. God ordained and he determined the fall for higher purposes and higher ends. I think of Romans 9, where we see at least two purposes resulting in God's eternal plan for the fall. In Romans 9, we see that God's mercy is displayed and God's power is displayed, both in response to sin. And I think that that is significant, that God, in planning the fall, purposing the fall, he actually purposed also to demonstrate his mercy and power. And the conclusion of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 11 from Romans 9, verse 32, is the proof text of the confession, which says that God bound all men over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. And so in Genesis 3, we see that Satan had a purpose for the fall, which was to destroy all of humanity. But God's purpose for the fall was for good, to save many unto life.
Yeah, I think that without the fall, now it's hard to comprehend, and maybe we'll go back to infra and supralapsarian discussions. But without the fall, we don't have a way of seeing that Christ is going to come to rule over his people. We would have, you know, without the fall, in a sense, it looks like we would be in Adam. And the ultimate goal is of creation, of course, is that we would be in Christ. And that points us ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the fall, we don't have Jesus receiving the glory for all things or receiving the nations as his inheritance.
Until the fall happened, it was always a potentiality. We don't know how long the probation would have lasted. But it always would have been lingering in the shadows, and that relationship that we had with our Heavenly Father could ultimately be in jeopardy. Once the fall happens, those who are redeemed and enter into that right relationship with God, are restored to that right relationship with God, it is no longer a potential to fall back out of that relationship with him. It ultimately puts God's people in a more secure place because the fall happened than we ever were before the fall happened.
No, that's good. And I think pivotal to that as well is that Christ is called the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world, that we see even before.
From when?
From before the foundation of the world.
I think it's from whence.
Okay.
Well, thanks for joining us for another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. We look forward to those closing words of the Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Thank you for tuning into the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, be sure to head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Or visit us online at www.jerusalemchamber.com. Emails can be sent to thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2017.